in the book of 1 Peter this morning, and the theme continues to be standing strong today. Tends to look at marriage a little bit, so it's Strengthening Marriage is the subtitle. And we're continuing from where we were in the previous passage, the previous chapter, rather. It's the same passage, really. And our big idea last week was that the world works better when creation submits to God's order. So some of you wrote that down. You'll remember that from last week. We got one tweak this week, but it's actually much the same big idea. And that is that marriage works better when creation submits to God's order. So last week we were in chapter 2 at the end there, and I'll just give a few bullet points of, in case you weren't here or just you need a little refreshing from where we were at, that Peter is writing to the believers. That's the first thing we need to remember. He's writing to a church. He's not writing to unbelievers, although sometimes in the church there are unbelievers, but for the most part, he's writing as encouragement to believers, and he says that for the Lord's sake, we're to be subject to every human institution. And he even said the emperor, as we talked about, that was an evil person, Nero, and yet he said, honor the emperor. So we're to honor and be subject to every human institution, unless, of course, we're called upon by that institution to sin against God. We wouldn't do that. God still comes at the very top of the hierarchy. And then he talked about how doing good silences the skeptics. And then he said, we're to honor everyone, especially in the church. And even people who were servants that had masters were to serve their masters with respect. And he said, suffering for doing something wrong is of no value, but suffering for doing good is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And behind all of that, our example is Christ. Christ who suffered for us. Christ who willingly was submitted to his Father to go about the ministry that he was doing. Suffered for us, died for us. And that's our example of submission that Peter gives. So I want to go back to chapter 2, verse 13, to reread where we were at last week, but then we're going to continue in through verse 7 of chapter 3, because this is really all part of one idea that Peter is getting at, that there are institutions that are set up that we are to be subjected to. So, starting at verse 13 from last week again, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty of a spirit, gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And if you are her children, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, we see how this continuing passage where Peter is telling the church that as Christians, as believers in God, you are to be subjected to the human institutions, and then he moves into chapter 3, and now he's addressing, at the beginning, wives. So going back to verses 1 and 2, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So that verse starts with the word likewise. He's continuing from where we were before. So just as subjection to proper authorities is required of all who would please God, just as or likewise, wives are now specifically addressed in their submission to their husbands. Here he addresses all the women in the faith. We're not to assume here that most of the women in the church had unbelieving husbands. He says, even if some do not obey the word, meaning that they don't live in faith according to the gospel. So just the fact that he used that phrase, even if some, makes it clear that he's not saying that all or even most husbands of unbelieving wives are not believers, of believing wives are not believers. But for those whose husbands are not believers, they may be one. Now, this is not to say that good behavior by believers leads to belief by unbelievers. You know, people say things like this all the time. You know, they accuse St. Francis of saying that, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, which no one can ever find where he said that. He's been accused of saying that. He didn't say it. But even if he did say it, it would be unbiblical. You can't preach without words, right? So Peter is not saying here that the behavior by itself leads their husband to be believers. The gospel is effective only when articulated with words. Scripture is so clear on that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And how can they believe if they have not heard? It has to be spoken. So these husbands won't be won only by the conduct of their wives. We can assume, by the way, these wives have probably shared the gospel with their husbands. They had heard it. They obviously were in the church. So if they had an unbelieving husband, it's pretty likely that he would have heard the gospel either from them or someone else. And perhaps some of them endlessly tried to persuade their husbands to no avail. Perhaps some of them, in their zeal to see their husbands come to faith, were too forward and persistent about it. I don't know. Possibility. But Peter is pointing out just what we see in other passages of Scripture, that the gospel must be accompanied by a life that shows positive change. In a marriage where God's design is for a woman to be subject to her husband, even a husband who is not a believer would benefit in many ways from a wife who treats him with respect and demonstrates her love for her Savior in living in proper relationship with her husband. If she is respectful to him and has pure conduct, then that will further be evidence to him of the truth of the gospel she has believed, and that behavior may just be one of the strings God uses to draw her husband to the faith. Since we live in the world, we need to come against those who would use a passage like this for abuse. And we shouldn't have to, because this is written to the church, but we sometimes have to make these clarifications, because no husband should take a passage like this and use it to abuse his wife. No wife should be treated like a slave or second-class human. That's not what this is about. So we have to bring in these cautions, and one commentator said if you had to go through every possible exception, you know, you might spend all day discussing that, but we don't want to go too far there. But We also dare not go further than Scripture says to try to offset it in order to please our society and say, well, that these verses must be explained away as based only upon the culture of Peter's time and that they no longer apply today, which many say. It's God's design from the beginning that though wives and husbands are equally valuable, equally significant image bearers of God, he does indeed give distinct roles to us that he calls on believers to live in harmony with those roles. So remember our big idea. The world works better, or marriage works better, when creation submits to God's order. And certainly marriage does work better when creation, when the created, that is the people in the marriage, submit to God's order. The husband and wife both understanding their unique roles in this. And before anyone begins to think that submission somehow devalues someone, that cannot be true. Because Jesus willingly submitted to the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Son, Jesus. But we don't say that in that submission, Jesus became less than God. In fact, we would say that's a heresy. No, indeed, he maintained all of his majesty and his glory. Jesus is no less God because he submitted. Paul said that in Christ there's no male or female, no Jew or Greek. He was making a statement of value, not roles. And the worst sinner who has come to Christ enjoys the same salvation as everyone else who puts their faith in Christ. I had this conversation just recently. Someone that's rejected the gospel so far, and one of the sticking points is, how can you say that a rapist or murderer who puts faith in Christ can get off, but someone who just lives a regular life would be sent to hell? People have problems with that. But we're not talking about a difference in value here. We're talking about a difference in roles. A teacher in the classroom has no greater value as a person than the student they teach, even though their role is different. And Peter continues to explain what it is that makes women truly precious, not only to their husbands, but to others as well. In verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is a statement about where true attractiveness lies. What is it that women often do to make themselves attractive? Some are obsessed with their looks, whether from clothing or hair or makeup or jewelry. Some women spend a huge amount of their time and finances in trying to make themselves look good to others. Now, Peter's not saying here at all that we should not have good grooming and proper hygiene and try to put our best self forward. He's not saying that. Rather, he's pointing out that for all the time that may be spent to be physically attractive, that it is far better to have the personal qualities that are beautiful than the physical. Now, that word adorning he used there, it means something like ornaments, okay? It's getting up on that season. You've heard some of the old Christmas stories. And one of my favorites compares a family with a very expensive tree. They have all the expensive foods. And yet this family has nothing but hate and strife on Christmas, and the contrasting family in the story is poor. They have a simple tree made with handmade ornaments. They had to use foil from cream cheese packets to make the decorations because they were so poor. But if you ever hear that story, you will say, I would rather be in that poor family. Because in that story, the wife in the poor family loves and respects her husband, and the husband adores his wife, and their little girl is much happier than the wealthy boy next door who has every material advantage. So, what ornaments should a Christian woman put on? It may be that Peter is alluding to the type of appearance that a woman might have who's trying to get attention from men. A married woman in the church should not be concerned at all for that. Rather, she should live to please the Lord and protect her dignity, not only for her own self, but to honor her husband as well. One consideration for the women of the church is consider how much time it takes us to get ready to go out. Is as much time paid or attention paid to the adorning Peter is talking about as that time spent in front of the mirror? So by all means, care for your appearance, but make the spiritual adornment a priority over the physical. And next, Peter shows by example that godly women, holy women, adorned themselves or decorated or ornamented themselves by submitting to their husbands. Verse 5, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And if you are her children, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Wayne Grudem said this, quiet confidence in God produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful in her well-being or personhood. I like this quote because I think Grudem gets at something very deep within what Peter is saying here. A woman who properly understands God's love for them will not fear. They will not feel fear in the submission. She will not feel like she's losing part of herself or that somehow living in this way is harmful to her. Instead, she trusts God who gave marriage, who created women as a special creation to serve God. In fact, instead of fear, a woman who truly knows the love of God will delight in gladly accepting the role that God has given her within her marriage. It's a role that she alone was specifically given. And so he says, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, it's true that Sarah was not perfect. She had followed Abraham as he followed God, and both of them did it imperfectly. But even though she did it imperfectly, she's celebrated in Scripture as a godly woman. She adorned or ornamented herself by obeying Abraham and calling him Lord. Matthew Henry points out five lessons in this passage that I'm going to insert in here because I thought they were really good. The first lesson Matthew Henry gives is, he says, God takes exact notice and keeps an exact record of the actions of all men and women in the world. Now, this is important to remember. We may miss seeing the behavior of others around us, but God misses nothing. He sees not only our action, but knows our very thoughts, that nothing is hidden from him. The second lesson Matthew Henry gives, the subjection of wives to their husbands is a duty which has been practiced universally by holy women in all ages. And he says this unequivocally. Now, I was interested as I studied this passage that most church scholars said very similar things to him there. From John Calvin to Matthew Henry and many others throughout the many centuries of the church, this was taught clearly with no apology, but many commentators from more recent history have been practically apologetic to even have to write about this. It's as though they fear the word of God in its clear form. They add every nuance, and some even try to explain it away as an outdated concept. But here Matthew Henry wrote, and almost all the church leaders up until a certain time wrote, and he was writing to what all the church leaders were saying, what they believed, what they taught. And what changed? Did the word of God change? Does not change. Now, I realize this is not necessarily a popular idea today, but I refuse to allow fear of what everyone thinks to water down what Scripture clearly teaches. I've heard passages like this preached, and rather than spending some time on what Scripture is saying to women, the preacher will speed through that part so he can get to challenge the men, which is also in there, right? But it's interesting how many pastors fear offending women more than they fear challenging the men. Now we're going to get to what Peter said to the men as well. But since our goal is to properly understand Scripture, we must take this time to properly exhort the wives in our midst whom Peter is addressing in his letter, as we also find what principles here apply to others as well. And believe me, like most pastors, when they come to a passage like this, there is a temptation to move through it quickly or give a lot of caveats. But Scripture is very clear. In fact, Scripture is clear on another thing concerning women. Paul talks about the role of women in the church, and specifically regarding their role in teaching. And he gives many warnings, such as women not having authority over men or teaching men. It's very clear. But if you look into the New Testament or the entire Scripture, actually, there's only one place where a positive charge is given to women to teach. There's plenty of warnings where she shouldn't from Paul to the church. There is one place where women are actually given a positive charge to teach, and it's very specific. You know what it is? The one situation where women are told they should teach pairs with the same concept Peter is giving in our passage today. We find it in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And he wrote there, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So Paul gives many warnings about women teaching in the church, but he gives one very clear instruction where women are supposed to teach. And that is, in this context, it says older women, which just means if you're older than another woman. So the age is not a specific age. It's just that if you're older than another woman, you are in this category. Older women are to be reverent, not slanderers or gossips or addicted to wine. Instead, they're to train the young women to love their husbands, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, I do not think Paul was in any way limiting that or saying that women, these are the only things they can ever teach. But I do think the fact that this is the only place in all of Scripture that I could find where a specific command is given to women to teach, that it is exactly in line with what Peter says in chapter 3, which we read a moment ago. In other words, this must have been an important thing to be passed on from godly women to younger godly women. However, when I see lists of the popular books in Christian bookstores or online, I don't see many or any on that topic. One way that women can teach this is in the home. Their children should see this sort of love in the home. Unfortunately, many kids grow up seeing just the opposite. Many grow up seeing a wife who constantly defies and tries to control her husband. If it is true that respectful and pure conduct could be helpful in winning an unbelieving husband, then the corollary may be that a wife who is controlling and angry all the times at her husband may very well drive him or her children from the faith. So this is a message of encouragement to all the women of the church that you should encourage one another to serve God well. And the first earthly relationship that that happens in is the marriage. The third lesson that Matthew Henry gave from this passage, he said, the greatest honor of any man or woman lies in a humble and faithful deportment of themselves in the relation or condition in which providence has placed them. Providence means God, okay? Wherever you end up, in other words, if you can serve in that position in a faithful and humble way, that's an honor to you. And this is another great lesson that teaches all of us, as we read last week, that if Christ receives honor for his submission to the Father, then we also can have honor when we are faithful in the role we are given. Again, we all need to submit to the roles God has given us. And when we learn to do this faithfully and joyfully, our lives and witness will be impacted in a positive way. Lesson 4 from Matthew Henry. God takes notice of the good that is in his servants to their honor and benefit, but covers a multitude of failings. That's a good thing. Sarah's infidelity and derision are overlooked where her virtues are celebrated. I love this point that Peter could very well have said some things about Sarah that Scripture tells us. Some bad decisions, not perfect faith. But no, Peter commends the good to her. And we likewise need to be among those who would speak as well as possible about others. And think about how history is taught. We used to celebrate the heroics of men and women who had a positive impact in the world, but many people have determined now that history needs to be taught in a way to tear down any sign of good in those people and make them all look ugly, so that former heroes have now become villains to many people. And we, as believers, should not be known for this. We should speak well of others as much as we possibly can while still being truthful. We can commend people for the good, and we don't need to always tear down what's bad. Lesson number 5 from Matthew Henry is that Christians ought to do their duty to one another, not out of fear, nor from force, but from a willing mind and in obedience to the command of God. Wives should be in subjection to their churlish husbands, not from dread and amazement, but from a desire to do well and to please God. It's very important. This gets at the motivation of doing what we do. Thank God that He saves us not by good works, but for good works that He's prepared for us. And when we can grasp the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then we can strive to do all the things He commands willingly and with great pleasure. And now Peter ends this section addressing the husbands in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In an understanding way. Understanding means you have to know something, right? You don't understand what you don't know. And this is a case where knowledge is power, right? Not power of the husband over the wife, but power to live as he is called to live with her. And Grudem says on this passage, he says, the knowledge Peter intends here may include any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship. Knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage. Knowledge of the wife's desires, goals, and frustrations. Knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms, and so on. A husband who lives according to such knowledge will greatly enrich his marriage relationship. Yet such knowledge can only be gained through regular study of God's word and regular unhurried times of private fellowship together as husband and wife. I probably don't need to tell anyone here who's been married for a little while how difficult it can be to have meaningful prayer when you're in the middle of a fight with your spouse. For one, arguments make us angry, defensive, and we have our guard up. And when that's happening, it's pretty much impossible to approach God in the humility we need, right? And this is why we have so many cautions throughout Scripture about anger and bitterness. Your prayers may be hindered. A husband who shows honor to his wife and understands they are fellow heirs will be more effective in his prayer life than one who is angry, bitter, or controlling, or feels superior to her. So remember that big idea that the world works better when creation submits to God's order, or marriage works better when creation submits to God's order. And David Helm said this on this passage, and we're almost done here. Can you smell the ham? I can smell the ham. It's good. David Helm said this, Sarah reminds me of the Proverbs 31 woman. There, verse 10 reads, an excellent wife who can find. Oh, I found one. She's far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good. There's our word from 1 Peter 3:6, and not harm all the days of her life. Proverbs 31:25 goes on to assert, strength and dignity are her clothing. Isn't that great? When Christian wives adorn themselves with gentleness and quietness, what do they get? They get strength and dignity. And one last quote from Grudem. He said, so concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. So, that was a fun passage to preach. But I believe the word of God, and I believe it's true. And so he's given us this exhortation. And we want strong marriages in the church. They are a benefit to everybody in the church, as well as our children especially. But we want to be biblical, and that's the point. So that big idea stands. The marriage works better when creation submits to God's order. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll head into our time of, one more song, and then we'll have a time of fellowship. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that as we seek to apply your word to the best of our abilities in our lives, that you will encourage our souls, strengthen us to do what we're called to do. Let us not be afraid of what your word says, Lord, and let us not rebel against it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.